On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 41 as we continue our study through the book of Psalms. Psalm 41. And as you're turning there, just a reminder about the Getty concert coming up Monday evening, the 30th, 7 p.m. at the Cascade Theater. And that is actually the beginning of Easter week. And that Wednesday evening, we will not be having our regularly scheduled Wednesday evening service because we have the Getty concert Monday evening. We have our Good Friday service that Friday. Then, of course, that Sunday is Easter. So Wednesday evening, or April 1st, we will not be having a Wednesday evening service. We have the Getty concert Monday evening, Good Friday, that Friday, and then Easter. So no Wednesday evening service. And so we'll be taking communion the following Wednesday. Psalm 41. You know, the Hebrews divided the Psalms into five books. Psalm 1 through 41, Psalm 42 to 72, Psalm 73 to 89, Psalm 90 to 106. And the fifth book was Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. So as we look at Psalm 41 this evening, this is the last psalm in the first book of the Psalms. And the psalms contained in this first book are all psalms of David except for Psalm 1, 2, 10, and 33. But these two have a Davidic flavor to them, and so they were probably also written by King David. And as we come to Psalm 41 this evening, sickness, and again, and sin have again put David into distress and danger as his enemies plot against him and wait for him to die. In fact, as we'll see, they're already rejoicing among themselves that his illness undoubtedly is terminal. And what made things even worse and added tremendous grief to the situation was that one of the traitors had been David's own close friend and advisor at one time. And at the close friend of verse 9 is David's counselor, Ahithophel, as a number of commentators seem to believe it is, then the historical setting is the time of Absalom's rebellion. This psalm contains elements of confidence, thanksgiving, lament, prayer, and praise, so it's really hard to classify it as any one of those because it contains all of them, but we can say that its central theme is that those who show mercy will themselves receive mercy. In the introductory title of this psalm, we're told two things. First of all, it was written to the choir master, or for the choir master, who, as you know from our study in the Psalms, was the custodian of the Psalms at the tabernacle and in the temple. He was also the minister of worship, the person who was responsible for directing the worship. So this psalm was written for the choir master. And secondly, we're told that it was a psalm of David, king of Israel. And these two things tell us that this psalm was written to be sung in public worship. And as I said last week about Psalm 40, it's a wonderful thing. It's an incredible thing that David could turn his distressing experience into song for the glory of God. But that's exactly what he's done. And David begins in verse 1 with these words, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." Only three psalms open with blessed or blessed. Psalm 1, Psalm 32, and then our psalm this evening, Psalm 41. And this particular word blessed translates a Hebrew word which means an overflowing joy and full contentment in God. It speaks of a satisfaction and a happiness in the Lord. The word happy is a good synonym, but it should be understood that this word conveys far more than feelings of happiness, you know, far more than feelings of peace and contentment. This word is in the plural, which intensifies its meaning. It could be translated, oh, the blessednesses, or oh, how very happy, or the happinesses. And this blessedness is not deserved, but rather it's a gift of God. It's not dependent upon our circumstances, but upon our relationship with God. And so David says, blessed is the one. You know, he's happy. And you'll notice it's not blessed is the king or blessed is the scholar or blessed is the rich, but it says blessed is the one. And so as Spurgeon said, this blessedness is as attainable by the poor, the forgotten, and the obscure as by those whose names figure in history and are trumpeted by fame. So blessed is the one. And this person is blessed. And the first thing the Bible tells us is that blessedness, true happiness, is possible. And so the question is, how did this man or this person become so blessed? How did he come to experience this happiness? Well, David says, blessed is the one who what? Considers the poor. Now, the word poor here means low. It means helpless, powerless, insignificant, downcast, weak, dejected. And of course, that is exactly the condition David was in at the writing of this psalm. He's at an extremely low point in his life. He is sick. He is slandered by malicious enemies. He's surrounded by false friends, even betrayed by one of his close friends whom he trusted. And besides, he's aware, as we should all be, that he is a sinner and is therefore not without guilt of his own. So the word poor in this verse is not necessarily or exclusively those in material poverty. It may mean those who are, or it probably means those who are weak and in poor health, as David was, because that's what the following verses seem to indicate what is intended here. So David says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. And the word considers means to deal wisely or prudently with discernment. And in this context, it describes practical wisdom. You know, taking careful thought of the needy rather than looking only at oneself. But it goes beyond taking thought of them. It goes beyond just thinking about them and considering them mentally. It actually means acting on their behalf. It also meant not judging and blaming them as Job's friends blamed him and the disciples blamed the blind man. And as David will make clear in his own bitter experience, people did not do this for him. I mean, even his close friend sinned against him when he was in need. So blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. And so we learn from David that there is blessing for the man who acts considerately and wisely towards those who are weak and afflicted and downcast and powerless and helpless and needy. You could really say that this is an Old Testament counterpart to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, where Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The considerate and the merciful man will perhaps someday be in need of consideration and compassion himself, and God has promised to deliver him in his time of trouble. I mean, David says here, in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. And so people who conduct themselves this way are not going to be forsaken in the depth of their troubles or misfortune. It's as Jesus said, mercy for the merciful. But if people never help others in their time of need, what right do they have to ask for help? I mean, if we haven't been merciful to others, how can our hearts be right to ask Him for mercy? Or to put it positively, people who seek God's deliverance from their troubles must be people who give active consideration to others who are in need. I mean, those who show mercy to the helpless will receive mercy from God. Again, as Jesus said, mercy for the merciful. Those who show mercy to the helpless, those who show mercy to those who are in need are going to receive mercy from God. But the opposite is also true. As James said in James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, a person who shows no mercy and compassion for people in need, well, they demonstrate that they have never responded to the great mercy of God. And so as an unredeemed person, they'll receive only strict, unrelieved judgment. I mean, mercy, James said in that verse, triumphs over judgment. The person whose life is characterized by mercy is ready for the day of judgment, and they're going to escape all the charges that strict justice might bring against them, because by showing mercy to others, they give genuine evidence of having received God's mercy themselves. And here in Psalm 41, David tells us the Lord delivers such a merciful person in times of trouble. And of course, this was true of David as king. As he defended the weak and the poor, God defended him. But there are more spiritual blessings that will come to the merciful person. Specifically, David says, if you'll notice now, verses 2 and 3. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. And so the Lord protects and preserves the merciful person. As one man said, the Lord thus ensures that trouble does not overwhelm the believer who extends grace to others. David also adds, he's called blessed in the land. You know, people will acknowledge that he is blessed and under the care of God. They can see it. It's evident in his life. You know, God, David says, would protect him from his enemies, sustain him on his sickbed, restore his health. And this refers to God's support of someone during a time of adversity, whether it's an illness or some danger. And even when there's a delay in God's intervention, there is still God's sustaining power that strengthens the person who is suffering. In fact, this is when God's strength is most evident in those who trust him. I mean, as Paul said, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And like Paul, King David also knew this from experience. And so David lists for us some specific things that he knows the Lord will do for the one who is merciful. I mean, you see, loved ones, it's not merely that the Lord cares for us in a very general way, though he does do that. Now, the incredible thing about the Christian life is that God cares for us in specific ways. And it's when we're sick that he provides comfort. It's when we're discouraged that he lifts us up. When we're not sure what decision to make, he gives us clear guidance. I mean, that is the personal interest and care that our God provides for those who belong to him. And David knew this, and David had experienced this in the past. And he had every reason to believe that God was going to do this for him again. And now in verse 4, David says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. So David says, Lord, be gracious to me, heal me. So he very wisely took his illness to the Lord in prayer, pleading for healing as something he didn't deserve, because he said, oh Lord, be gracious to me. David understood that he didn't deserve it. And if God healed him, it would be the gracious and merciful act of the Lord, totally undeserved by David, but lovingly granted by God. Lord, he says, be gracious to me. Heal me. And David pleads for God's mercy and grace. And then he says there in verse 4, he says, for I have sinned against you. David knew that he had sinned, and he knew that when he had sinned, it was not only against men, but against God. In fact, it was primarily against God, as all sin is. And David doesn't state here the specific sin, only that he needs grace and healing because he sinned. The healing then would be both body and soul, a removing of the illness, and the cause of the illness, which David indicates was a result of his own sin. And it's very possible that Psalm 38 and our psalm this evening, Psalm 41, are referring to the same illness, because in both, David says his illness is due to his own sin. And certainly, and we want to remind ourselves of this, not all sickness is a direct result of sin in the believer's life. I mean, we only need to remember Job, who God said was a righteous man, and yet Job suffered tremendously. I mean, God described Job as blameless and an upright man who feared God and shunned evil. But a lot of times the first thought that crosses our minds when we're sick is that I'm sick or I'm suffering because of some sin in my life that I'm not aware of. And there may be a time when that is true, because as long as you and I are sinners, we have to recognize this as a possibility. But sickness and trials and trouble in our lives is not necessarily a result of God's discipline, but it could be. And as one man said, God often permits illness as a springboard for the display of His power and glory, or as a means of producing spiritual fruit, or to prepare us for what lies ahead, or to prevent sin, or as a natural result of overwork or old age. And so whenever sickness strikes, the first thing that we should do is to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our lives. And if God is using sickness to stop us short and to bring us back to Him, He's going to make it very clear to us that that's what He's doing. I mean, if God is doing this with us, we're going to know it, just as David did. I mean, David knew that this was because of his own sin. And so whenever sickness strikes, the first thing we should do is to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our lives, and then we should ask the Lord to work out His purpose in the illness, and then ask the Lord to heal us. Because all healing is from the Lord. I mean, all of it is. All healing is from the Lord, and if in any particular case He doesn't choose to heal us, then He's going to give us grace for suffering. Or if it's time for dying, He'll give us grace for dying. And so not all sickness is a result of our personal sin, but it was in this case, and David knew it. David knew that his sickness was brought on by his sin, and so he confessed his sin to God, believing that his illness was God's loving discipline in his life. And he pleads for God's mercy and grace and for God to heal him. But he's asking God for the mercy that he himself had shown to others. And while David was suffering from this illness, his enemies had surrounded him really like a bunch of vultures just ready to rush in for the kill. I mean, added to the sorrow of his sin and sickness is the cruelty of David's enemy and the betrayal of a close friend. In frustration, David says in verse 5, "My enemies say of me in malice, 'When will he die and his name perish?'" You know, when will he die and his name perish? And for his name to perish would be for him to cease to exist and all memory of him be forgotten. His enemies were just waiting and hoping for a bulletin from the hospital stating that David had died. You know, when are we going to hear that he died, they were asking each other. When are we going to hear the last of this guy and be able to forget him? You know, their hearts were just filled with hatred and bitterness and malice toward David. I mean, even though David was a good king, even though David was a godly king, a man after God's own heart, he had more than his share of enemies. And you wonder, well, why is that? Well, perhaps for a number of reasons. But at the top of the list, the primary reason is probably jealousy, as well as a desire for power in those who were jealous. One well-known commentator pointed out, this is instructive for us, because jealousy is undoubtedly a major cause of strife within the church today. Those who attack others usually cloak their intentions with pious language. They say they are merely contending for the truth. But actually, they are usually just jealous of someone who has greater popularity or greater influence than they do. They hope that by toppling the other leader, they will be able to acquire his influence for themselves. And no doubt that was the case in David's situation, especially if this is in fact taking place during Absalom's rebellion. And David says in verse 6, "And when one comes to see me," speaking of his enemies, "he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad." So apparently these evil wishers would show up during visiting hours. But they had no comfort to offer. They had no words of hope or encouragement. They talked without saying anything. They uttered empty words, David said. And when they visited the king, they said all the right things. You know, we're so sorry to hear that you're sick. You know, we've been praying for you, and we're going to continue to pray. You know, we hope you're going to be better really soon. I mean, everything's being taken care of. Is there anything that we can do? But the words were nothing but absolute hypocrisy. I mean, these people were not hoping that David would get well at all. I mean, actually, they were just looking for some information to use against David. I mean, they lied to David the whole time they were there, and at the same time, they were trying to gather any information they could for more slander against David. And then after they left, they'd broadcast every negative thing that they could possibly imagine. And after they left, and they probably said things like, man, that guy looked really awful, looked like death warmed over. I mean, really, really bad. I don't think he's going to make it any longer. But hey, not to worry, because the guy hasn't been handling things very well lately anyway. It's time for a change. They said one thing to David when they were in his presence and something entirely different when they left his presence. But David saw right through their feigned concern when they visited him. David knew what they were doing. David knew what they would say outside. David knew that they were slandering him. He says in verse 7, all who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. So there was what we would call today a whisper campaign going on against King David. And they imagined the worst for him. It was as if everybody was talking about his imminent death, actually hoping for it. One commentator said, the prophets of doom were outthinking themselves and conceiving calamities for David. They were spreading the word that a fatal disease had attacked him and that his next stop would probably be the morgue. I mean, it was just nothing more than wicked, wishful thinking. In verse 8, they say, David speaking, he says, they say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. A deadly thing is literally, in the Hebrew, a thing of Belial. A thing of Belial. And Belial is used of moral evil. In the New Testament, it's also used of Satan himself. And this word usually describes something that is wicked and worthless. And so here, it speaks of something very horrible, just something ghastly. And their use of a word that is associated frequently with gross acts of sin was certainly used to color the report of this illness. I mean, they were wanting to make it sound as bad as they possibly could. And they were trying to paint as black a picture as possible. It's an evil disease that's afflicted him, they said. Just something ghastly. It was the result of his wickedness. God must be punishing him for his failure. And with this deadly thing afflicting him, he's not going to rise again from where he lies. He's as good as dead. And in slandering David, as far as we know, there was nothing specific they could point to. But they were basically saying God must be punishing him. And certainly David was conscious of his sin. And David had acknowledged it before God. But his enemies had nothing to point to, but that didn't stop them from saying that God must be punishing him with some ghastly disease for some unknown failure. And you know, we as Christians tend to do this with other believers, though not always with malicious intent. And we need to remember that sickness, and I mentioned it earlier in the message, that sickness and other forms of suffering come to God's people for various reasons. I mean, some suffering is merely in the nature of what it means to be a human being in this sinful world. You know, Job said, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Some suffering is sent by God to develop Christian character. I mean, Paul wrote in Romans 5, suffering produces perseverance. Still other suffering is intended for the glory of God. And this was Job's situation. Job suffered as greatly as he did, but it was because it was to prove to Satan that a person can love God for himself alone and not merely for what he can get from God. There's only a portion of suffering that is God's loving discipline. And so if a Christian brother or sister is suffering, it's far more likely that this is a good thing given to him or her by God for God's glory rather than discipline for some wrong done or for some sin committed. And we should always give our brothers and sisters the benefit of the doubt. Remember the Apostle Paul said in Romans, 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. And certainly that does not mean that love is gullible, lacking in discernment, or that it foolishly believes what is obviously not true. It means that love is a trusting love. Love is always eager to believe the best. When Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things, he's speaking about the fact that love believes the best and is always ready to see the best in others and to give them the benefit of the doubt. And love is not suspicious and ready to denounce someone. Love doesn't automatically jump to conclusions. It doesn't believe critical, judgmental, or accusatory things said about someone. Love considers them innocent until proven guilty. And until something is proven to be true about someone, love has a confidence in them, believing the best and that the worst is not true. Love believes the best. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love attributes the best possible motives to someone. And that's certainly not what David's enemies did. They imagined the worst for him. They said God poured out a horrible sickness on him because of his sin, and he was as good as dead. They apparently thought that God had forsaken David and was going to deliver David into their wicked hands. But the worst thing of all, and no doubt what hurt David the most, was that David had been betrayed by his close friend. Look at verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, this may have happened more than once in David's life, and no doubt it probably did. But many Bible scholars say this incident refers especially to Ahithophel, David's close friend and trusted counselor who betrayed him at the time of Absalom's rebellion. And notice David describes him as, my close friend. And the Hebrew words translated close friend means a man of my peace, a man of my peace. And the use of this word indicates the man was or was thought to be someone who was committed to David's peace and David's welfare, a very close friend who really, truly cared. And furthermore, he's described as one whom David trusted. In other words, he was a man with whom David felt safe and secure. I mean, David trusted this man. And he was one, David says, who ate my bread. Eating his bread would indicate that there was a genuine trust and fellowship with this man who enjoyed David's hospitality. I mean, they ate together. In that culture, that spoke of intimate fellowship. So he was a close friend, one who was trusted, and one with whom David had close fellowship. And those three powerful descriptions of the relationship give us an indication of just how devastating the impact of the betrayal was. And David says, he lifted his heel against me. And the expression literally says, he has made great his heel. It's a picture of harm being brought to David. It may refer to violence, you know, that is, you know, he struck me with all of his force. It can refer to fraud. In other words, you know, he's raised his heel to covertly trip me up and to overthrow me, and no doubt both meanings are in mind here. So this familiar friend, this trusted friend, this man with whom he had intimate fellowship, turned on him and just treacherously betrayed him and with the enemies then tried to gain the upper hand over David to cheat him out of his rightful place. And you know the story, Ahithophel went over to Absalom and had done so with the added spite of giving David, as it were, a vicious kick. And of course, David knew why Ahithophel had gone over to Absalom. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And he hated David for what he did to her and to her husband Uriah. And despite his pretended friendship for David, he apparently never forgave David for the seduction of his granddaughter and the murder of her husband. And he wanted David to die. And so he plotted against him with Absalom. He, you could say, kicked David while he was down. but you know the story. Ahithophel later hanged himself. You know, there is nothing so painful. There is nothing so hurtful as the treacherous betrayal of someone who has been your intimate friend. I mean, there is nothing so painful and so hurtful as being stabbed in the back by a close friend. As one commentator said, of all the sorrows of life, this is certainly one of the bitterest, to be betrayed by one who has had close associations with you. It is a sorrow the Savior experienced in the betrayal of Judas, and a not uncommon experience in the lives of those who follow the Master. You know, primarily this verse in Psalm 41 refers to the treachery of Ahithophel's betrayal of David. But it is also a picture, a foreshadowing of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. In John chapter 13, verse 18, the Lord Jesus quoted Psalm 41, verse 9, in connection with Judas. Speaking to his disciples, our Lord said, in reference to Judas Iscariot who would betray him, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now you will immediately notice that Jesus only used part of Psalm 41:9 to describe the even more treacherous betrayal of Judas. It is significant that Jesus omitted the words, even my close friend in whom I trusted. And Jesus omitted that because he knew what was in man. And knowing in advance that Judas would betray him, the Lord had never trusted him. And so he simply said, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So these words of Psalm 41:9 find their fullest meaning and significance in Judas' betrayal of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sad commentary on these two men, Ahithophel and Judas. I mean, both of these traitors had eaten bread. Both of them had had fellowship at the table with the one they betrayed. Both had lifted up the heel against the friend they were to betray. And in both cases, the traitors hanged themselves. How utterly sad. And David turns away now from the one who had, as it were, stabbed him in the back, and he looks instead again to the Lord for mercy. You see, David knew that when others were deserting him, he could count on the Lord to stand by faithfully. And of course, that's true for us as well. And as the people of God, we belong to Him, and He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and He is faithful to His word and to all of His promises. And so we can count on the Lord to stand by us faithfully as well. In verse 10, David says, but You, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. I mean, David is glad to turn away from his sorrow, his sickness, from his enemies and the traitor to look to the Lord. And he says, but you. And that's just a comforting contrast to the enemies and the phony friends who opposed him and the trusted friend who had forsaken him. And he prays again as he did in verse 4 for grace and mercy and for help. And this is not a plea based on merit. But the plea is supported by divine mercy. He says, oh Lord, be gracious to me. I mean, God in His mercy does not give us what we do deserve, and God in His grace gives us what we do not deserve, and He does this because of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us upon the cross. And David prays that God will raise him up, in other words, heal him and fully restore him to his position and power. And he asks this, so he says, that I may repay them. Raise me up, Lord, so that I may repay them. Speaking of repaying his enemies. Now, David's request here is a bit unusual in that the Psalms mostly pray that God himself will do this, that God will repay. But here David prayed that God would raise him up so that he himself could repay his enemies. So here we have David wanting mercy for himself, but not for his enemies. And why would that be? Well, because his enemies, especially Absalom, had committed treason against the Lord's chosen and anointed king. So this was not a personal vendetta on David's part, but rather a concern for the future of the nation of Israel and the dynasty of David. You know, as ruler of the land, as God's anointed king, David had authority to act judicially, and that was a power which he used, in fact, with great restraint. So as the Lord's anointed ruler of Israel, it was his duty as king to deal with sedition and betrayal. He was obligated to suppress any attempts to overthrow the government. As one commentator said, it may be added that punishment of treason is among the duties of a faithful ruler. Our soft age has largely overlooked this responsibility in its overly sympathetic attitude toward all criminals. I thought, well, that's right. When David prayed as an individual, he would leave vengeance to God. But when he prayed, as he did here, to be restored to power, it was as Israel's king, in order then that he might punish the traitors as they deserve. And David says now in verse 11, "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me." So far, all his enemies had done was plot and scheme and conspire and spy on him and slander him and gloat over his illness. But David was confident that his enemies would not shout and triumph over him. You see, David recognized that this was not due to their uncertainty, their unpreparedness, and their hesitation to strike, but the Lord's mighty restraining hand, able and willing to protect David who could not protect himself. And that's something else for us to think about. I mean, God controls all situations and nothing happens without his permission. I mean, God really is sovereign in everything. He controls all situations. Nothing happens without his permission. I mean, he has lessons to teach us in difficult circumstances, and he is not going to permit the ungodly to take advantage of our weakness when we are in his hand. And David sees the failure of his enemies' plots as an indication of the Lord's favor toward him. By this, he said, "I know that you delight in me." And this word delight speaks of God's delighting in him, and God's delighting in him is not a mere emotion, but it involves actions and is equivalent to blessing or showing favor to someone. And David was confident that his enemies would not shout and triumph over him. But he says in verse 12, "You have upheld," and it means kept me, maintained me, caused me to remain. He says, "You have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." At first it may sound as if David is engaging in some excessive boasting. You know, "You have upheld me because of my integrity." But David actually was a man of integrity in spite of his sins and failures. I mean, David is not making a claim of sinless perfection here. This word integrity speaks of blamelessness. I mean, David was not perfect, David was not free from sin, but David was blameless. And so the mention of his integrity as a reason for the Lord's deliverance is not out of harmony with his earlier acknowledgement of sin. I mean, being a sinner does not mean that God was not pleased with him. God was pleased with him because he confessed his sin and he asked for mercy and grace. And that fact that he acknowledged his sin is evidence that he was trying to live according to God's word. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart, and he tried to serve God. He wanted to obey God and keep himself from sin. But like you and I, he failed. I mean, he failed as we all do. But what made David a man after God's own heart and what separated David from Saul is that Saul made excuses, but David was repentant. David was repentant and God was faithful to him throughout his long rule over Israel. More than anything else, David wanted to please God. And David had confidence that the Lord would heal him and restore him to the throne and deal with those who opposed him. And even more, he was certain that the Lord would set him, he says, in his presence forever. You see, everything is dependent on the Lord and not David's integrity. The Lord's sustaining grace is what assures safety in this life and a standing in the presence of God forever. So David was both temporally and eternally secure in God. And one day David would be in the presence of the Lord and serve in his holy courts in heaven forever. And of course, to be in God's presence is the ultimate reward for the person who is faithful to him. Because as the psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And David now raises his voice in a parting, kind of a burst of praise. God, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, is worthy to be worshipped from everlasting to everlasting. Notice he says in verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Let God be praised forever because God is worthy of being praised forever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting. And the word blessed here is not the same Hebrew word as the one in verses 1 and 2. That word speaks of the blessedness and the happiness of man. This word blessed in verse 13 means to praise or to speak well of. And it expresses the human desire to speak well of and to praise God. So it's an expression of wholehearted giving here, specifically the giving of praise. So David will speak well of God. David will give praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the name that he uses is the majestic title, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, God of the eternal present, the mighty one, blessed from everlasting to everlasting. And then to that, David added a double amen. Amen and amen. And so can we. Amen and amen. And this verse 13 reminds us that the main thing in our lives must be the eternal praise and glory of the Lord. And so Psalm 41 explains that God is our help even in sickness or in other trying and difficult moments in our lives. And so with David, we can say, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And this final verse concludes then book one of the Psalms. So we're, according to books, 1/5 of the way through the Psalms, but in actuality, we're a little more than a fourth of the way through. So don't give up hope. We're making progress. Praise the Lord. Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.